morning.
Ask if you would go ahead and get your outlines out. If you don't have one, they're in the back in the bulletins on the shelf back there. We are on the AM side, Salt and Light. I want to thank Brother Joe for the reading there from Luke chapter 11. And we have passed through the Beatitudes here in Matthew chapter 5. Passed through the Beatitudes, but we are certainly not beyond them. In fact, that's one of the consensus of the things we need to recognize here from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, our text this evening, or this morning, I should say, that this is very much a continuation of the concepts that he's going to be bringing. In fact, the Beatitudes, we noticed, they were focused on the attitude of the individual, the mindset, and the way a person thinks, that a person be poor in spirit, that they be willing to mourn their sins, be meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, be merciful, pure-hearted, that they would be peacemakers. And because of this, they would be persecuted. And if you remember last week, the last point we made concerning persecution, we talked about its effect, not only on ourselves, but more importantly as well, its effect on other people. We talked about that picture that we saw of Alexamenos and in the other room, that phrase, Alexamenos is faithful, and what that meant from the people at the time. Was it written again by an individual who watched Alexamenos be faithful and was inspired by it, even if he was unwilling at the time to do anything about it? We transition into an influence. Believers are salt and light. What putting the Beatitudes into action looks like, and how it influences and affects the people around us. He starts here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, at this time, seasonings were not terribly available. They were not widespread. You couldn't just go to the grocery store or the supermarket and pick up whatever you needed. And in fact, seasonings from around the world are available to us today in all kinds of styles. We have multiple locations where cinnamon can be purchased, and I am told that the cinnamon from one place is not the same as the cinnamon from another, is not anything like the cinnamon that you and I most likely use in our cupboards. And yet, they are incredibly available to us in these seasonings. And yet, salt was the primary seasoning of the time, and that is the focus that he is bringing. The word salt, or salty, colloquially now means whiny and aggressive, which is kind of irritating. Intentionally so, I mean the transition is irritating, that's what it's become, or that's what it means. People talk about folks who make excuses when they lose. "I only lost because of this or because of that," and they complain openly, and we call them salty for it. We tell them that they're being salty. But here he's not using it in that way. When we say stay salty, when Jesus says that the individuals who follow him and those who enact these beatitudes, these attitudes into their lives and into their actions, that they are the salt of the earth, he's saying that they are seasoning. And he literally says that. Not only that a salt that loses its flavor, so his focus here with the saltiness has to do with flavor. And we might draw additional application from the salt metaphor, and we oftentimes do. But we must first recognize that those additional applications are our own, that they are not explicitly what Jesus was referring to. When he talks about the salt, he is talking about its flavor. And so we might go on and we might say, well, salt is also abrasive. And many of you know that a lemon dipped in salt will clean almost anything. Half a lemon, actually, not a whole lemon. But half a lemon dipped in salt will clean almost anything. In spite of persecution, we are to stand out. Too often Christians try to avoid confrontation instead of simply accepting the message and the life of Christ and how it will innately bring confrontation. When we live as a Christian, the end of the Beatitude should give us that answer. What should we expect if we live as Christ calls us to live? If we are meek and we are humble and we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and even if we give mercy to others, and if we're pure-hearted, how is that going to affect the world around us? No, they're not going to like it. They're going to like aspects of it. They're going to like it when we are merciful towards them, or when we're meek and humble in relation to our relationships, and when we give and when we yield when it's appropriate. But they're not going to like the lifestyle that we choose and how it affects them. And so we must recognize that, yes, salt is abrasive, still not exactly what he's talking about. We also talk about how salt preserves. We talk about salt-cured hams and bacon. Those are my favorite anyway. And those are not for some folks, especially those who have issues with sodium intake. But the truth of the word is what preserves the soul. It is a preservative in the most high order. But again, Jesus is not talking about salt's preservative applications or its abrasiveness or any other metaphor that we might draw from it, and sometimes accurately draw from the application. He's talking about the flavor. If salt loses its savor or its flavor, how will it be seasoned once more? We see this application in speech in particular. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he tells those Christians to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Redeeming the time, he says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now he draws the contrast here between seasoning your speech with grace, that you be polite, that you be kind, that you be merciful and generous, but also that it would be seasoned with salt. What a lot of people don't recognize is that the abrasiveness of salt is not just in its coarseness physically, but also in its savor. That salt is abrasive taste-wise as well. Have you ever licked just some salt off of your hands? It always seems like a good idea the first time you try it, because you add salt to things and it tastes even better a lot of times. But have you ever added too much salt? Has anyone ever played that little trick against you where they unscrew the cap most of the way and then you turn the thing over, the salt shaker over, and you dump a bunch of salt on your plate? Too much salt is harsh. It's aggressive. It's abrasive taste-wise as well. And so he draws the contrast between your speech exclusively being graceful and your speech exclusively being harsh and aggressive. And neither of the two are appropriate. Both combined in appropriate measure is what is important and necessary, as Paul is talking to the Colossians there. And that is how we ought to answer each one, not one or the other, but both grace and salt. It's tempting to change our teaching to meet what others want the Bible to say. And sometimes we argue, well, Jesus says that our life should be salt, right? And salt makes things palatable, makes things taste better. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, right? So we should change our teaching and our instruction and the way we talk in order to accommodate other people. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And that temptation is obviously there. It's something that we oftentimes fall to. But if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 4, notice how Paul words this. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. We have been entrusted with the gospel, and so we communicate that gospel. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. See, we've lost focus on who we're to please. We get the idea that we're supposed to please people around us. We're supposed to be salting our language and our speech to be appreciated by the people around us. But in fact, if we're salting anything, if we're salting our life, if we're salting our actions, if we're salting our words, it needs to be in relation to God. We need to be pleasing to Him. And this is an argument the apostles make again and again to those Jewish leadership who keep threatening them, who keep warning them, who keep telling them what to do. And oftentimes the apostles respond, well, you tell us whether it's right for us to please you or God. You decide if that's the appropriate thing for us to do. My grandfather had an issue with salt. That is, he loved it too much, and it became a detriment to him. And so my grandmother changed him to a salt alternative. They called it no salt. And it was supposed to taste like salt. You know, things that are supposed to taste like something, but aren't that something. It didn't. And though she tried to trick him, it did not work. My grandfather caught on very quickly that what she was giving him was not salt, in fact. And we had to be mindful. He had his own salt shaker, because we had real salt and then we had this unsalt or no salt. And my grandfather would be sneaky sometimes, and he would find ways of getting salt into his diet, because he, as close to as addiction that as can be, that man loved his salt. But it's a salt alternative, a salt substitute. Are we Christian substitutes? Do we look and seem like Christians to the undiscerning, but yield those undesirable Christian virtues and principles? See, it looked a lot like salt. And if you didn't use very much, it tasted kind of like salt. But it was not salt. And to an undiscerning person and someone who used very little, very, very little, you might get away with it. But God, who sees in the secret places of our hearts and knows and discerns between good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, understanding even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all laid naked and bare to the one to whom we must give account. Hebrews chapter 4. God is not tricked. Though we may be confused, and the world may be confused on what a Christian really is, and you, if you live as a Christian, will oftentimes be compared to what people consider a Christian. What the world thinks is a Christian, which is a salt substitute. They have yielded, they have given up some undesirable Christian virtue, something that doesn't coalesce with the world. It doesn't jive with the way the world likes things to be done. It doesn't take a stand on issues. They just believe in Jesus. And to a lot of people, that is enough. And yet to Christ, he says, if you lose your salty flavor, how can you be seasoned? What am I going to do? Add more salt to you? I mean, so the salt becomes good for nothing. And what do you do with something that's good for nothing? What do you do with salt that's lost its flavor? You throw it out on the road and you let it be trampled by the people. And you have this issue there in 1 Corinthians 5 with a man who's living in adultery with his father's wife. And he is a bad example to the church. He is a leaven that's leavening the whole lump. And Paul tells them that they must get that man out of their collective, not only for the well-being of the body of Christ, but that he might realize the error of his ways. He has lost his salty flavor, and he is now currently good for nothing. And he must change, and he must re-imbue himself with that saltiness from the Word of God, from the truth of his life being dedicated to Christ. If not, then he will be upended, given up over to the world, that he might understand what it is like to be part of the world, to have no longer the help of the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, we see this in action as well. We're not just salty in our language, but we need to be salty in our action. In Hebrews chapter 13, starting there in verse 20, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We need to be individuals who reject wickedness. We cannot be tempted to reject wickedness openly while pawning it on another less virtuous person. The Jews did that fairly often, the leadership especially. They practically hired people to bear false witness against Jesus. They encouraged people to come in and say things that were untrue about Jesus in order to have him prosecuted effectively. Later on with Paul, they got so upset with him because he stood for such as is such a good Jew for so long that they sought to murder him by unrighteous hands, effectively hiring hitmen to kill him. They would round up mobs, inciting them to drive Paul out of cities or stone him potentially to death. They even one time chased him from one city to the next. Not satisfied that he had left their own city, they continued on after him. But rarely were the leaders the ones who were actively involved in it. They incited other people, other less virtuous people, because they had to hold on to their perception of virtue. But that's not saltiness at all. That's not virtue. What if your boss wanted you to effectively lie to your customer? And perhaps you had the, in his mind, audacity, but in your mind, virtue of saying, no, I'm not going to lie to the customer. Rather than saying, no, it's not right to lie, or it's not right to lie to this customer, perhaps instead you negotiate. Perhaps if we got Frank or Bill or Greg or George, I hate using names, and I just did, and that's one of the reasons why. This other person, perhaps we got this other person who is not quite so virtuous to do this job. Well, you seem to have circumvented the issue. You seem to have gotten away with not upsetting your boss while still resolving the issue, but you haven't been the salt of the earth. You haven't had that salty flavor. You've actually yielded it. Now you think you've gotten around it, but in fact you've shown that there's no salt in you at all. A virtuous person is one who remains virtuous. We can't hand off those less desirable, wicked jobs. We need to speak against them altogether. We need to be individuals whose actions and our words are in concert, not in conflict. And we need to connect back to those Beatitudes. He's going to continue on here in Matthew chapter 5 into another category. One analogy is not enough, oftentimes, for Jesus. He's going to bring two to play here, and they both teach the same lesson. But he's going to try to make sure that we get the point. Now, the question is, are we going to get the point? But Jesus is really going to try. In fact, he's going to go on in verse 14, as you are probably very familiar with. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Notice he doesn't say, if you want to be the light of the world. Notice he doesn't say, if you want to be the salt of the earth. He's gotten to the end of the Beatitudes to individuals who imbued these characteristics into themselves, these attitudes, and this is the result. You are salt. You are the light of the world. That's what these activities, these attitudes yield in us. He says, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. How ridiculous is that? Like, that concept is so absurd. No one in their right mind would do that. Not physically, anyway. But on a lampstand, that's where you put the light, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is to speak against those individuals who are subtle Christians, who are private Christians, who are themselves personally at home Christians, but widely they are ecumenical. They ascribe to whatever teaching, philosophy, theory, theology that goes on in the world around them at that time. They are malleable. They are like those children the Hebrews writer would talk about, or Ephesians would talk about, that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Rather, they need to stand fast. They need to leave the light on. And they need to let it shine. We sing songs about this very concept. And we try to teach our children this very concept. But sometimes we're too afraid, even amongst our own members, to look silly or foolish. Because it seems like it would be less than adult of us to stick our fingers in the air and to wave them around. And that's not adult enough for us. That's not mature. That's a childish thing, and that's ridiculous. These lessons are effective for children, but this little light of mine, all around the neighborhood, I'm going to let it shine. That I'm going to not hide it under a basket. I'm not going to put it out or let the devil put it out. I am going to do what is right and good, and I'm going to appreciate that the Lord has told me what that light is, that I can even be a light, that He has ignited my fire to the degree that I can give off light to those around me, those who walk in darkness and those who live in the darkness of their own desires. In John chapter 1, tying once again back to the end of the Beatitudes concerning persecution, not an if persecution, but a when persecution. He says here in John chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Last week we went on from there in John chapter 1 to talk about how the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and how that Word that would come, that light that would shine, would not be appreciated by the world, that the people would hate it because it exposed their wicked deeds, it exposed their unrighteousness. We need to be individuals who reflect the Son, who have been ignited by His fire and are committed and concerned with His will. We must come to the light, Acts chapter 9, as Paul did. In fact, the light came to him first, as it has with most of us. I don't know a single person in here, I don't know a single Christian, who intrinsically came to Christ, who personally and without any assistance whatsoever from either the Word itself or another individual discovered the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have all been assisted both by the Word itself, by God's Word that gives us answers, that is that light in the dark places, that provides for us the answers that we need to be made whole and right in His will, but also by someone else being a light, by someone else reflecting the light of God's Word towards us and helping us realize that we were lost, that we didn't know what we were doing and we were in darkness. We must be individuals who come to that light, individuals who receive it. John chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 18 is a real good commentary on what he's talking about in, say, Mark 16, 15 and 16, in case you were wondering. Verse 19, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." We must be individuals who walk in that light. John chapter 12, verse 35. Verse 35, Jesus says, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Go on to verse 46. He says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And that's the great thing. You don't have to abide in darkness. You don't have to remain in the darkness of your sins and the wickedness and the sinfulness of this world. You can be different, but you must live for righteousness. If you don't live for righteousness, if you're not willing to walk in the light, if you are not the salt, if you are not the light, then you are not a Christian. There is no middle ground. There is either you are salt and you are light, or you are not and you're not a Christian. It's a simple equation, but it's one that many people struggle with. Because many people struggle, we all struggle with keeping the light on, remaining faithful to Him. Keep on shining. A lighthouse is a beacon in troubled times. And no one would question the importance of that lighthouse remain lit continually in the event of a storm. Many, many sailors, many ships have been saved because of the light that a lighthouse emits. But it goes beyond that, because you may have noticed that a lighthouse is painted in a very peculiar way. Almost every lighthouse has spiraling stripes which stand out against the background. You ever seen a lighthouse that's been camouflaged? A light is not very easy to see during the day, and yet ships still need to know that there are dangerous shores there. Maybe a reef that they need to avoid. Maybe a sandbar that could destroy a ship. And so, during the day, the light doesn't shine very well. It's not very easy to see because we have a much greater light in the sky. And so they paint the lighthouse the way it's painted specifically for that reason. So that they, looking across the shore, they can see the lighthouse and they can know either where safe harbor is, or they know to be warned of the dangers that are ahead. And we need to be those lighthouses. We need to stand out. We need to be the salt of the earth. And we need to be the light of this world. That our actions and our activities, they can be seen by men. We're not afraid or concerned that people will see what we do, because we have nothing to hide. We have nothing to be ashamed of, because we're walking in the light. Because we're giving our lives each and every day to His Son. Now you may not be a child of God yet. You may not have walked in His pathways and become that child of God. And you, if you believe in the words of Christ, that He is the Son of God, if you are willing to repent of your sins, to change your life in relation to that will of His, if you're willing to confess Him before men, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, in obedience to His will, you can become that child of God. You can embody and endow yourself with these beatitudes, that you would become salt and you would become the light of this world, that you could reflect the Son, you could save others, and in so doing, you could save yourself through His will. And you could continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the teaching through His word, that you would be faithful until death, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, and God would provide for you a crown of righteousness, a crown of life. That we, when this life is over, though we have made many mistakes in this world, though we have unfortunately transgressed His word and His law, that we can be saved, that we can be transformed and changed, that we can be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. But we have to make sure we don't lose our savor, that we don't turn the light off simply because it would seem easier to do so. But because we need to feel like we need to make compromises to this world. And if you are compromising to this world, we can help. We can help you become a child of God. We can help you remain a child of God. We can help you come back to being a child of God. If your will today is to make your life right with Him, or we can do something to help you along the way, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.